Let's pray before we open the word, shall we? Father, we thank thee for thy grace. We didn't deserve the least of thy benefits, and yet you have opened to us the very treasures of heaven itself. Thank thee for that grace which saved us. We came as sinners to thee, and pleaded nothing other than the merits of the blood of thy beloved Son, and that would save us. And look back and rejoice that we were saved by grace. Thank thee that thy grace has never left us, for we know that we live in the light of it, and that day by day we need that grace, and that every day that has come and say to us, my grace is sufficient for you. Mm-hmm. We thank you too that grace has something to do for us yet in the future. And we look forward to the time when we shall be in thy presence. Mm-hmm. Now reveal to us the exceeding riches of thy grace in thy kindness to us through Christ Jesus. So our Father, we thank thee today that we've been subjects of rich grace. We come to thee today and pray for thy word. Thank you for it. Pray as you open it that we might learn things of thyself, of ourselves, of thy purposes, of the Savior, from the words that we shall be reading. So grant thy blessing upon us all, we pray, and we open your word. Mm-hmm. We ask it in the Savior's name.
Mm-hmm.
Let's turn into the book of Genesis and chapter 33. Book of Genesis, chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came with 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, Rachel and Joseph in the most. He passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, who are these of thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. After came Joseph, Leah, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. He said, what meanest thou by all this brogue which I met? He said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou hast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. He said to him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds of young are with me. If men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Then, my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that go before me, as the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord and to spare. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what need is it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and they bootstrapped his cattle there for the name of the place, which is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. He bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He erected there an altar, and he called it El El, or Er Israel. And the meaning of that was told us yesterday in some comments which are being made. However you regard Genesis chapter 32, it is quite clearly a watermark in the life of Jacob. And from then on, his history is that of Israel, the prince who has power with God and over men will prevail. Of course, it is not always going to be triumph in his history, as it follows. There will be trials, there will be difficulties, there will be failures. But basically, his pathway is that of a prince who has power with God. There will be disappointing moments, as for instance when he comes before Pharaoh, and his testimony is not particularly glowing on that occasion. When you come to the end of his life, and you have his last testimony, he gives his credit to God, who has cared for him all the way through, and who has redeemed him from all evil, he says. And so there's a change in the history of Jacob which has occurred at Genesis 32. One of the great problem, of course, which Jacob has had is that after his rejection of his brother has hated him and has promised to kill him. And now he's returning to the land of Canaan, and he has news that his brother Esau is travelling up from south, from Seir, down below, just below the Dead Sea, and travelling up into the country, and is travelling to meet him, 400 men. Rather like meeting 400 hunters from Virginia, because they would be captain in charge of them. And that would be a very terrifying sight, I no doubt, and I can understand why he was fully afraid. However, it may be, he was certainly afraid of his brother Esau, because Esau had the same intention to kill him. However, when we read the story in Genesis 33, we find that God has gone before him. God was prepared, or was promised, to protect him and to bring him in safety back to the land, has already gone before him and prepared the way for him. Now, when Jacob had come to God for blessing, he found it. Yet when you look at the chapter here, in the morning he proceeded to act as if God's blessing was not protection from Esau, because once again, as has been his past practice, he schemes and he makes preparation to meet Esau by planning how he will set up his company to meet him. He's still afraid of Esau. And in the event, however, all Jacob's fears proved groundless. Because when you read the chapter, you will notice that Esau's reaction to him is not one of going to kill him. It's vastly different. Not only had he seen God's face and been preserved, and you remember he first thought he would see Esau's face, he saw God's face first, and his testimony at the end of chapter 32 is, I have seen God's face, and I have been preserved. But now he sees Esau's face, and he again is preserved. He suffered no harm. Interesting sort of picture you have in Jacob here, because he feared something which was never going to happen. And sometimes we fear things which will never happen. We see events in front of us, and we fail to realize that the Lord has gone before us, and the problems which we might meet may not be problems at all. Afraid about them. and the Lord will see to them. And we not, need not fear things which may never happen. And it's a warning against difficulties which we might expect but will not happen. There's a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah which describes this. And the Lord is speaking to the prophet. Remember this particular time, the hosts of Assyria outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And this is what he says. Even I, am the he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die? Nor the son of man which shall be made as grass. And forgettest the Lord thy maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Basically what the Lord is saying here is, why do you fear man? After all, I am with you. I'm the one who has spread the heavens. And when you come to it, what's happened to the fury of man is gone. I've dealt with that. Very appropriate in the days of Isaiah, because the people in his day were terrified of the hosts of Sennacherib outside the gate, and they were fearful of the army outside, and yet God, who stretched the heavens in one night, destroyed the whole army of Sennacherib, and there was no fear because of his action on their part. You remember in the Gospels the women who came to the sepulchre had a problem, perplexing, worried. It was that it was a great stone roll before the sepulchre, and they couldn't know how they could roll that stone away. And that was a great perplexity to them. And yet, the chapter in Mark, which tells us of that, when it says they came to the sepulchre, what happened was, they found there wasn't difficulty. There was no problem. It had been rolled away. And the sepulchre was open. And so often we concern ourselves about the future. And when we've committed to the Lord and come to it, we find that the problem has been dealt with. Stone has been rolled away. Certainly it was here in the case of Jacob. He was concerned about Esau and the problem when he came to meet Esau had been rolled away. Now, when he heard first of Esau's approach with his 400 men, of course, he was afraid. But though he takes precautions, somewhat of that fear has been removed because he's seen the face of God. As I was saying, if you know me, if you see my greatness, why do you fear the face of man? In a sense, that fear was somewhat taken away from Jacob. Besides this, of course, he had prayed. And if you remember in the chapter, he said that he feared Jacob, feared Esau, and he had prayed about it for God's protection. And some of the fear had been taken out of the trial. And it is, of course, that when we come to these difficulties, very often we find them removed. When Peter came to the gate of the prison, he might have crossed his mind that he was a problem to get at. But when he came to the gate, the problem had been removed, and the gate was open. The women found the stone rolled away at the sepulchre. And so here with Jacob's meeting with Esau, God was better to Jacob than his fear or his faith. Mm. And whilst he may have been foreboding the worst, God had been preparing deliverance for him. Now, Jacob won God's blessing in chapter 32 by capitulating to him. He could wrestle no longer. And he just pleaded in his weakness for God's blessing. So here, in this chapter, he is going to win Esau over by the same method, by capitulating to Esau, by taking the place of the younger and inferior son. You notice how he treats Esau in this particular chapter, and he takes the place of the younger son. The change was changed from clinging to the divine wrestler to prostrating himself before Esau. His action certainly showed that he was ready to take the place of complete submission to his older brother. There was a change in the character of Jacob. He seemed anxious to impress upon him that he intended to make no claim of preeminence, that rather he was willing to be subordinate to him. So the whole approach to Esau is different from when they were together at last. Now, notice Esau's reaction to Jacob. And you will notice what it says in verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It was far different from the reaction which Jacob had been had in his mind ever since the threat had been made by Esau. Now, Esau's welcome was large-hearted. After all, that was the type of fellow Esau was, I suppose, really. If we had known them, we might have warmed more easily to Esau than to Jacob. But his welcome here was certainly large-hearted. My old friend Bishop Hall, who I told you about the other day, this very old writer who wrote several hundred years ago in the times of the translation of the King James Version, has some very quaint sayings in his writings and concerning this particular incident. What he says is this: Laban left Jacob with a kiss. Esau meets him with a kiss. Of the one he hath an oath, tears of the other, peace with both. Who should be at the fear man that is in league with God? And so he says, well, if we're in league with God, we don't have to fear Laban, and we don't have to fear Esau. I read the quote, and of course I thought, well, it's an interesting thing about Laban at least, and I checked it out, of course, and the text doesn't say that Laban kissed him when he left him, so the good bishop wasn't quite straight there. What it does say is that Laban kissed his sons, by which it meant grandsons, and his daughter. I guess he probably still thought of Jacob as non-kosher. However, the good bishop has got something in his statement. Why do we need to fear Laban or Esau if we're in league with God? Well, was it magnanimity on the part of Esau? If your large heartedness, was that what it was? Or was it not that God had answered Jacob's prayer? Remember, in chapter 32, he had prayed for God's protection because he said in that chapter that he feared Esau. I rather think it wasn't so much of the magnanimity and large-heartedness of Esau. I think it is because of the prayer which God answered. Proverbs chapter 21 says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And he had worked in the heart of Esau and turned it whithersoever he will. And he had changed the fierce heat of Esau's hatred to deal kindly with Jacob. Again, the old bishop, let me just quote, and he says this: he that can wrestle with God is secure from the harm of men. And he had just come from wrestling with God, and he is secure from the harm of men. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, when you come to Scripture, that Scripture does not hide from us the faults of the saints. And I might have quoted to you before the fact of Oliver Cromwell, who, when he had his portrait done, asked something which was quite exceptional in his day, because kings and queens in the day of that particular period, when they had their portraits done, obviously wanted the best image created. Like when you have a photograph today and you want your best sight taken. But they wanted the best image created, so they that they were dug all these defects and they excluded them. And that had some interesting effects, because what happened on one occasion was that the Mary Tudor, who was a lady who was looking for a husband, had her portrait done, and of course all the defects were eradicated, and her portrait was sent to Philip II of Spain in order to arrange a marriage alliance, and the good man fell for the picture. However, when he came to England to meet his bride and get married, he discovered that Mary was not quite true to the picture. She was indeed a very plain lady, and he put up with her 6 months and went back to Spain. But when Oliver Cromwell wanted his painting done, he said to the artist, painter, "I want you to paint me warts and all." So if you look at a painting of Oliver Cromwell, you see that he has a big wart on the end of his nose, because he wanted to be painted warts and all. And when the Bible paints its heroes, it paints them warts and all. Not like an ideal novelist who would avoid them. It paints them as they are. So you get the failures of Jacob, you get the sins of David, and so on. But interestingly enough, it will also describe the virtues of those who are not following God. And when you read this particular chapter, you come across the virtues of even a profane person. Because when you read it, you will see here Esau's large-heartedness and his genuinely friendly interest in his brother. And those features are quite attractive. It's interesting that you will come across people in your life, people who don't know the Savior, and yet have very eminent and likable characteristics. And sometimes in their genuineness and in their deeds, excel and put to shame some of us who are Christians. Sadly, they may be depending entirely upon those things to win them to heaven and take refuge in those things rather than in the acknowledgement that they are sinners. Now, by his gift to Esau, Jacob was indicating in some way that he was making restitution for the past years. And at first, you will notice what happens. Esau refuses. Verse 9, and Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." But in a sense, in that statement, he cancels out also Jacob's debt to him. But when he sees that his refusal troubles Jacob, because the next verse, you will notice, Jacob says there, "Pray thee, had I found grace in thy sight, and esteem out like my present of thy hand," and so on. When he sees that his refusal troubles Jacob, he very graciously accepts from Jacob the present, and he takes it. This is a very affectionate gesture on the part of Esau. He knew perfectly well that not to accept the proper gift from Jacob would have offended Jacob, and it would be the mark of hostility towards his brother. And so he accepts it. And it was this consideration that he might have upset or been a mark of enmity towards his brother that causes him to take it. And you noticed Jacob's response in verse 11, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing is brought to thee, because God has dealt gracious with me, because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And so he finally accepted the gift. And notice verse 10, because it's an interesting verse, and we need to see what it means. And Jacob said there, "I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." I don't mean to say what he was saying. He's not saying really here that from Esau's face beamed all the graciousness and love of that was expressed in the face of God. He had seen the face of God and he knew what the face of God was. But what he means is that in the friendliness which he sees beaming in Esau's face, he saw something of the divine favor which was being shown to him. Because he knew that this friendliness was from God. God had changed the heart of Esau. He has changed Esau's heart to make it kindly towards him, and he is basically saying that to Esau. Now, you will notice that there's a difference in what they say concerning what they've got. Jacob is confident of having the Lord on his side, and he can boldly claim, as he does in verse 11, that he has everything. Because God has dealt gracious with me, and because I have enough, or because actually, the translation in that, I have all things, or I have everything. So he claims that he has everything, so he doesn't need to have this gift returned to him. Esau, however, he responds, and he says, I have much. And words that I have much or plenty or all I want, as the NIV puts it, is his response. But what is absent from what he says is this, that there was no recognition of God in his response. Jacob said, you will notice, the Lord has dealt graciously with me. It was because God had dealt graciously with him that he had all that he needed. Esau doesn't say that. Esau, in fact, doesn't demonstrate anywhere any gratitude to God. And it was that which made him a profane person. Jacob acknowledged the source of gratitude and recognized that God had blessed him. He had done this earlier. He had said, I crossed this Jordan with my staff, and now I am to balance. And so his gratitude had begun to grow in the heart of Jacob. Now Esau kindly offers Jacob protection when he enters the land. And in verse 13, Esau's offer comes in verse 12. I will go before thee, he says. And in verse 13, Jacob declines the offer of protection. Not because he distrusts Esau. Esau has shown himself very loving in this particular incident. But because being Israel and a prince with God, he feels he does not need to have that protection. He does not need allies or mercenaries. And also because he feels it incompatible with his own trust in God, that he should have the support of Esau. His own tastes and Esau's differ. Jacob's leanings are towards God, Esau's are not. And so these two, their tastes are incompatible. So the refusal is not just because of impracticability, but it's that of Jacob realizing that there was, in the deepest things, no contact between them. It was really a recognition of the unequal yoke between himself and Esau. And so he refused the offer of Esau. And it's true, is it not, that in life, in the Christian life, we have these problems which are created when we enter into an alliance with those who are not believers. We say it so in marriage, of course, and we point that out with the unequal yoke in marriage, but you will notice in the fact that the passage which deals with that is a very wide ranging thing, and it says that unequal yoke can be seen in other ways. For instance, we can be unequally yoked in business. We can be unequally yoked in our social entanglements. And there's always a peril in those things. We should be friendly and outgoing, loving and approachable and all the rest of it to unsaved people, because how else are we going to win them? But at the same time, we're not to become fettered to them and to do the same things as they do and to love what they love. And so he refuses Esau's generous offer. Now this is difficult, isn't it? You see, here's a man who makes a very generous offer to him. And he refuses it because he doesn't want to be yoked with Esau. But a man makes a very generous offer to him, and yet he refuses it. And there is always in that the danger of upsetting that person whose offer you refuse. You know, there are cases, and you may have come in your experience, when overtures of friendship to unsaved neighbors can be followed by reciprocal offers. But those reciprocal offers may be of such a nature that we feel bound to refuse them. Because they may land us up in some association or some party or festivity which would be detrimental to our testimony. And so we have to refuse them. I was in the British Army and my job was in education. And I came across this little problem on many occasions. Because I taught, and I taught people for their promotion. And when they got their promotion, in my visits from various army units, I would be invited to their mess. And, the first thing they would say, what can we buy you to drink? That would be the first thing. And I had no offers left, right and center, because the people I helped, you know, through their examination. And they were very genuine and generous in their offer. And every time I would refuse. And of course, there was always a danger that they would press you and they might be upset. But I always felt it necessary to refuse because of association, what they were doing. And explanation. The refusal had to be followed by an explanation. And the explanation was that, well, I was a Christian. And there were certain things which I just didn't do because I was a Christian. And we found out with neighbors. We were invited, we showed kindness to our neighbors when they arrived, first of all, one of our neighbors, and we were invited into their home at Christmas time for what they said was a few drinks. Well, of course, the fact was that we had to explain to them that we didn't have a few drinks. So, and explain why. So we went in. However, we accepted the offer to go in, and they very kindly acceded to our wishes. And so we had coffee. But I tell you what. We had coffee, but I tell you what, they also had made what we call mince pies. And on that occasion, I ate a mince pie. I never eaten such thick, tasty, and tasteless pastry all my life. But to show that I was very grateful for their kindness to us, reciprocal kindness to us, I ate a second mince pie, and it took ages to get through. So you have to sort of remember that you might get some funny issues with that soon. But isn't it a difficulty? It is a difficulty which we come across. And I suggest that when we come across that difficulty, and we find it best to decline, if we do the decline, and if we have to refuse the request of a non-Christian, we should, however, not be afraid to give the reason why, and to explain why it is, because that may then lead an opening whereby we can testify to them of the gospel, of the grace of God. And testimony of the truth, of course, if it's given the right spirit, will never be allowed to do harm. Now, there is one other thing here which we need to notice. In verse 14, at the end of verse 14, it says, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. mountains of sea, right down, way down beyond the end of the Dead Sea, you're looking at it towards the left, and it's a long way down. And Jacob says, well, you know, my children are going to go on softly until I come unto my Lord and to see her. We don't find any statement or any account of his going to see her. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say he went to see her. It doesn't say that he did not go to see her, so it's difficult to argue from silence. But in any case, he excuses himself here on this particular case. It was certainly a long, long way down to go. Now, I don't know if I can describe to you what happened. You really need a map to see this. But what he did do was he didn't go down country. Though if he's going to be accompanied to his home by Esau, he would have gone down country from where he had been at Jabbok, or just beyond Jabbok. He'd have gone down country, and he would have gone down eventually via past Jerusalem, and he would have gone down to Hebron. That's where he was making for. But instead of going down, he went across, and he went across to a place called Succoth. And so it took him some time to come down from Succoth down to Hebron, because God had told him in the meanwhile that he had to go back to Bethel, and that was somewhere in between that long distance down. So he didn't even go in the direction which Esau went. And so he goes across, instead of going down land, he goes across into the central part of Israel, Canaan, and he settles down at Succoth. Notice what it says in verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Interesting name, because the Feast of Tabernacles is called Succoth. However, he came to Succoth, and there he built a house, and he settled down at Succoth, built a house. But of course, what the Bible tells us about Jacob is that he was supposed to be a pilgrim and a sojourner here, and he's supposed to dwell in tents. But a tent no longer satisfies him. And he had also forgotten his vow at Bethel, because at Bethel he had vowed that if God brought him back to the land, he would give God his portion, and he would not forget God's place, which was Bethel. And so he had forgotten his vow here. And he was settling down in earthly ease and prosperity in his house at Succoth. What he should have done was gone on to move to Bethel and established his family in the clean uplands, free from the current contamination of the pagan world around. But what he was doing, interestingly here, is that he was following somewhat after the pattern of another relative of his by the name of Lot. But you remember what Lot did was he went towards the cities of the plain and he positioned himself outside the city. Eventually he was found in sight. Well, Jacob goes down to Succoth, built him a house, made booths for his cattle, and the name of the place is called Succoth. He went to Shechem, which is the city of Shechem, and he pitched his tent, it says, in verse 9:18, before the city, bought a parcel of land where he spread his tent, and so on. And so there he is, he's down Succoth, near Shechem, and he's pitched his tent towards the city. Now, he should have recognized his danger in living in proximity to the inhabitants of the land. Remember, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan were idolatrous and wicked. That's where it was. And this nearness to the city, of course, brought untold problems and trouble to him. He bought some property there. Buying property from his own possessions. The land assured to him by God. And this in very face of God's word, which The Lord has said, return unto the land of thy fathers, unto thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And he had been told that it was better was his destination. However, there he built an altar. In a sense, he thought to counteract his disobedience, not going to Bethel, by consecration to God. And so he built an altar, but he built it outside Shechem. He doesn't build an altar at Bethel. So he tries to counteract disobedience of not going to Bethel by building an altar and displaying, by that, consecration to God. He calls the altar significantly God, the God of Israel. Or God, the God of a man who is mastered by God. Because the name Israel means just that. Isra means being ruled by, and El is the mighty God. So he was the man who was ruled by the mighty God. Well, we must be ruled by God, of course. And it's only possible to walk according to the divine rule in a divine strength. But it was quite blind on the case of Jacob to use the name here when he himself was being disobedient. He had not gone down to Bethel. He had been waylaid. Instead of going down, he had gone across to Succoth, and he had been waylaid. And yet he built an altar to try to demonstrate his consecration to God, and he had been disobedient. You know, it's of little value to choose our own way, go our own way, do our own thing, and then expect and ask God to bless us. We should have asked for God's guidance, first of all. And in fact, even that was not particularly necessary, because he had a divine directive originally from God to return and to go to Bethel. That directive will be repeated after Shechem. That's the only safe place where he should be, at Bethel. And he has no right really to be at Shechem. Bethel, not Shechem, was a place for the altar. And of course, when he goes to Bethel, he does build an altar, and he builds it twice. He builds two altars there. And so on one hand, he is unfaithful and disobedient, not going down to Bethel, but going to Succoth instead. And on the other hand, he is trying to placate that by building an altar. But you know, unfaithfulness to God and disobedience and an appearance of piety just don't need to go together.
Mm.
You know, unfaithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to God in our own personal lives is not set aside by having family prayers night and day and Bible readings for our neighbours. Those things are very good and they should not be forsaken. But those things do not set aside unfaithfulness in our own lives. In one sense, he was unfaithful, but he was building an altar. He should have gone to Bethel, but he didn't. But he maintained the appearance by building an altar. And his sin lay in being near the city. And indeed, in being there at all, Bethel should have been his destination. And when we will read the next chapter, we will find that the results are disastrous. As they always are when people try to blend godliness and worldliness. The results are always disastrous. He had to pay a very dear price for his unbelief and disobedience. And when we read the next chapter, we will see that it involved the ruination of his only daughter. And how often, sadly, children have been harmed incalculably. Because parents, while believing in God, I've turned to some Shechem of worldly advantage instead of centering their interest around Bethel and God's altar at Bethel. That disaster will be seen in chapter 34, and the remembrance of that disaster will be with Jacob to the end of his days, because we will find reference to it at the very end of the book of Genesis in his blessing upon his children. Let's take a break. Shechem is going to prove to be a long chapter. So let's take a break now, and let's be back at 10 o'clock.